And on ABC Radio and on your pod, you're with me, Noel Debien, on The Good Life. Well, ideas on The Good Life can develop in the most unexpected ways. Mothers, for example. Centuries ago, the Romans had a feast for mothers, mainly for the goddess Juno. Mother's Day for Europeans and our own English-speaking mothers actually started out in medieval times on this day, the fourth Sunday of Lent. Sort of connected in history to old mother festivals, but it became the Christian one in medieval times. And in England and Ireland, it's Mother's Day today, called Mothering Sunday. Before the Reformation, it reminded Christians of their mother church, and they often went back to visit the cathedral. It also honoured the Virgin Mary as the Mother of God. And over the years, more mothers got into the act, including in the end, our own mothers. Our modern Mother's Day moved to May last century. In America, Julia Ward Howe and Anna Jarvis managed to change the basic idea and date, and it became a day for our own mothers. The goddess Juno and the Virgin Mary got forgotten altogether in the secular feast. But if you go to an Anglican church today, particularly a high Anglican church, Mothering Sunday is happening today. It's a great pretext to find out a little bit about the original Mothering Sunday. Many Anglicans and other English people in Australia observe it in Australia today, earlier than the rest of us. Well, in the high Anglican church, many of the more ancient customs are remembered. So I decided I'd find one church like that, and I spoke with Adrian Stevens, who's the rector of Christ Church St. Lawrence Anglican Church in Sydney. I asked him why they keep these customs as part of their vision of the good life and how that connects to who they are as Anglicans. Father Stevens, we're standing here in Christchurch and I'm looking up at an altar which is rather sort of purpley pink in the furnishings around it, and it's indicative of the season. And in this season, there's a day called Mothering Sunday. Mothering Sunday, what does it mean and how does it work here at St. Lawrence?
Mothering Sunday is based on an ancient custom of the Anglican Church. Legend has it that it was generated from the time that servants would go home twice during the year from the homes where they were serving to their parents. And one of the very many ancient legends is that Simon and Nell, two servants from the one family, were going home for this one Sunday in Lent. And they gathered up flowers on the way and they cooked a cake for their mother. And subsequently the cake came to be known as Simnel cake or Simon and Nell cake, and flowers are a sign of affection for the mother. And so it's developed from there until at this stage we look at Mothering Sunday, which is today. We look to the feminine of our faith, and so we recognise what we call the five mothers of the church. And so on Mothering Sunday we acknowledge our maternal mothers, our godmothers, Mary the mother of our Lord, Mother Church, and then we identify Jerusalem as being the mother of us all, and that becomes the festival of the day as we look to the, for probably once in the year, we look to the feminine.
And you mentioned honouring our mothers, and I can immediately think of my Sydney Anglican friends when you said Mary, the mother, being a little bit cautious perhaps, which might indicate a difference between a Sydney Anglican and an Anglo-Catholic perhaps.
I guess in some areas in Sydney to speak of Mary with any sort of priority can be a touch challenging. From our point of view, we acknowledge Mary as being one of the most important saints that we have, and even the Book of Common Prayer, which dates back to the 1600s, acknowledges five festivals for Mary throughout the year. And unfortunately, she got a lot of bad press many, many years ago when there were those who actually turned her into some sort of idol or worship figure. And of course, that is quite wrong. She is neither of those things. She is, in fact, the mother of our Lord, and in the Anglo-Catholic tradition, indeed, we acknowledge her for her role in being the mother of our Lord.
That connects quite interestingly then to the Roman Catholic custom, because this same Sunday is called Laetare Sunday, and a sort of a pink colour is worn in many churches, rose or pink, and it connects back to a very early feast, medieval feast of honouring the Mother Church, when people went back to visit their cathedral on this Sunday. And then when you said Jerusalem, the introit of the day, it's actually a special prayer which connects to Jerusalem as well. Which brings me to the question, we're in an Anglo-Catholic church, That's a very specific type of Anglican church, isn't it?
It is indeed a very specific form of worship, yes.
So how does that fit Anglo-Catholic? I mean, it's not Roman Catholic. It's not exactly Anglican, or is it?
An interesting way of putting the question. Anglo does mean Anglican. It translates into English. It is the acknowledgement of the Catholic Church in England, but not the Roman Catholic Church as we might understand it, Catholic in terms of universal. And we acknowledge Canterbury as being the mother of the Anglican Church, I guess, if we want to put it in those terms.
Another mention of mother as Mothering Sunday comes up.
She pops up all the time.
I do want to pursue again the Mothering Sunday and the origins of Anglo-Catholicism, because you mentioned this came from a tradition of the servants returning home and visiting their mothers.
That being one of the legends.
It nevertheless, I think, points to another part of the roots of Anglo-Catholicism. You just mentioned music, you mentioned worship, but it strikes me Anglo-Catholicism was not actually a movement that was born in privilege and aimed only at the wealthy and those interested in the arts.
Oh, not the case, yes. In fact, the Anglo-Catholic movement, as it was established in England through the Oxford movement, from the worship point of view, a lot of the Anglo-Catholic clergy, as they came to be known, in fact started their work out in the slums of London, and they went out and they themselves lived in poverty among the people. And so in the early days, when the clergy were celebrating the Eucharist even out in the slums, they were pelted with fruit, and people would come in and intentionally disrupt the service because they saw them as being in some sort of way contrary to the mainline understanding of the church, which at that stage was, I guess, somewhat Puritan. And so the whole idea of vestments and the importance of the sacraments was seen as leaning too much towards Rome. And so they got a very torrid time. Some of them were actually jailed.
There's been plenty of publicity recently about Pope Benedict putting out an offer to dissatisfied Anglicans, inviting them to come over. If you're an Anglo-Catholic, does that mean that you're interested in that sort of thing?
Oh, definitely not. I have no interest in joining the Roman Catholic Church, and I think it would be an injustice to the people of this parish to lead them that way. And when we describe ourselves as Anglo-Catholic, we're not in any manner aligning ourselves with the Roman Catholic Church or with the Pope. We recognise ourselves as being part of the Anglican Church, very much secure in the Anglican Church.
So it's clear then that Anglo-Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic?
No, definitely not. English Catholic would be perhaps a better description. And certainly we have no interest in pursuing any sort of move towards Rome.
Which brings me then to another question, to get more at the Anglo-Catholic thing and what that really means. Because it, of course, came out of a movement, and that movement was the Oxford movement. It was a 19th century movement, not much later, actually, than the whole idea of the Industrial Revolution and Mothering Sunday. Mm-hmm. Now, what was that Anglo-Catholicism about that is not Roman Catholicism?
The Anglo-Catholic expression of faith is very specific in the sense that it's a very sacramental expression. We hold with the two major sacraments and the five lesser sacraments of the Church, so baptism and Eucharist as the two major, and ordination, confession, confirmation, and anointing as being the five minor sacraments. We hold those as very real. And so that then lends itself to a particular expression. So we would recognise that in the bread and the wine, that our Lord is present in it in a very special way, which is not denying, of course, that our Lord is everywhere. And so the expression of that worship is often through very fine music, a very detailed liturgy, and vestments.
Well, this church is, of course, rightly famous for a choir, which is internationally known, and for a liturgy, which is also internationally known. I know that people, United States visitors, English visitors, they make their way to this church. It's a very distinctive church, and that says something about how committed it is, and even indeed maybe how much it stands out in this diocese, does it?
Oh, I think it's fair to say that if you're coming to Sydney and you have a particular tradition, then people will say, I'm in Sydney for the weekend, I'm really pleased I could come along this morning. So in that sense, I guess it's something of a shrine church with a full reputation for music, liturgy, preaching and pastoral care, which of course is very much the hallmark of the Anglo-Catholic Church. So we have international preachers, we have national preachers, we have all sorts of people coming along to address us from the pulpit.
I think it's fair to say also that the hierarchy of the Anglican Church here acknowledges that special place for this church.
It seems that they do acknowledge that we have an international reputation, that people do make something of a pilgrimage here from time to time, and that we have a particular role in this diocese in that we offer something that much of the diocese doesn't. And so we find that our congregation is very much a gathered congregation. So we have people who travel here to worship from Canberra, the Blue Mountains, from the Southern Highlands, and north to Hornsby. I mean, in fact, we have people come down from Newcastle.
But you sit in the middle of the Sydney Diocese, which is famous, again, internationally, for effectively a Puritan type of religion. It's, well, certainly more sympathetic to Puritanism and Calvinism than is Anglo-Catholicism. And this church remains, again, quite unique in what it does. The clergy who are appointed here over the years have maintained the tradition. What about those roots in poverty and social reform? Have they continued?
We have a particular ministry in the city, that is, people who are marginalised, people who are persecuted, people who are subject to prejudice, are all made extraordinarily welcome here. So I think this sums up Christchurch extraordinarily well in terms of the ethos of the parish, you know, because we feed the hungry, we fill prescriptions, we do all sorts of things. We had a visit from the Governor-General of the Solomon Islands, and so we had, you know, all of the pomp and ceremony, as you can imagine, we would have here to welcome him. He hadn't been here before, so we had the vice-regal salute. It was all very grand and very, very well done. It was excellent. And as it turned out, the seats that we'd reserved for him was, in fact, the seat where one of our derelicts sat. And so Robert, the guy who lived on the streets of Sydney now for, I think, be well over 20 years, and he's an alcoholic and he's got all sorts of health problems and he's not entirely clean. And so having this whole process of getting the Governor-General into his seat in Christchurch St. Lawrence, a whole entourage, everything's in place, we're fine, procession in of the choir and clergy, we all took up our places, and then Robert limped down the centre aisle and he slid in alongside the Governor-General, gave him a dig in the ribs with his elbow and said, "G'day, mate, it's a pretty good show they put on here." I think that sums up the attitude of Christchurch so extraordinarily well.
Anglo-Catholicism came out of a social reform movement and worked among the poor, that it nevertheless, you know, values ritual and it values music and it values the sacraments. What then personally, when it comes down to the good life, leading a good and a coherent life, what are the priorities that you want to challenge your congregation with, and indeed do you challenge yourself with?
Strangely enough, this is probably a universal comment for the entire church, and all of us are striving to be more Christ-like in the way we live our lives. All of us are seeking ways in which we can serve others. All of us are seeking ways in which we can uphold the poor and the persecuted. Each of us is looking for a way to interact with God. Each of us is, from a personal point of view, trying to overcome matters of our past that we prefer we hadn't done. Well, I do believe that in Christianity we have an avenue to deal with all of those things. And certainly in the Anglo-Catholic Church we offer the sacrament of confession, or reconciliation as it's called now. And that is a very personal thing. And so that as an individual one can come and seek spiritual counsel in total confidentiality to deal with those matters that cause great pain and guilt in life. So there's that angle. And then from the social conscience point of view, we have many, many opportunities to show affection and love for those who perhaps otherwise may not experience it. From our point of view, there is no judgment. I mean, there is no judgment of the individual who's coming before God.
You mean no deserving poor and undeserving poor?
I mean exactly that, yes. If we can encourage the people to look to God and develop a prayer life, a spirituality, some sort of interactive relationship with God in their prayer life, then I think, in my mind, if there's such a thing as success in the church, then that's probably as successful as one could hope to get.
Father Adrian Stevens, Parish Priest of Christ Church in Lawrence, thank you for being part of The Good Life.
Oh, you're very, very welcome. Thank you.